Now we start in verse 36. The disciples, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Now the story is Jesus had died and he had come back to life. And here are the disciples in a room and they're chatting and he appears amongst them. And what's their reaction? They don't believe it. They can't really believe that Jesus is present with them. There he is, and they just don't think it's possible. Face to face with him, and they can't believe Jesus is with them. Now you can see it from their reaction. They're startled, they're frightened, they think he's a ghost. And I feel we're very similar, aren't we? Here we are, we're Christians, and I think by the way we respond in life, we don't act and we don't speak on the whole that we think that Jesus is actually with us. Now we may not be startled and frightened, but in different ways, just like them, we don't actually think he's here with us now by his Spirit. And this passage Luke uses to convince them that Jesus is alive, he is real, back from the dead, and it matters. And I hope that as we see the evidence that Jesus presents for them, we'll know he's actually alive today. And that truth, I hope, would change the way we live and act and feel towards him. It is big news. Big news for them in that room. And big news for us that Jesus Christ is actually alive in the flesh. Actually alive today. Not in a spiritual form. Not like, you know the story of Lazarus? Lazarus died and Jesus made him come back to life, but Lazarus died again. Not like that. But Jesus died and he came back to life in a different type of body, a forever body, not a spiritual body. And he came back to life to give life to others. And that should change the way we live and act. It's a game-changing moment. Do you know that phrase? A game-changing moment in a sports game. Something happens that turns the game around. It's not just a sports thing. One of my favourite game-changing moments ever is during World War II. I don't love World War II. Don't mishear me. That sounds awful. But I like stories about World War II. Lots of people think they know what the game-changing moment of World War II is. Maybe D-Day when they landed and the troops started going. I've got an idea. I think April the 25th, 1940 was the game-changing moment of the war. Nathan's nodding away. Now he's shaking his head. April the 24th. German bombers, they had an amazing plan. They were bombing airfields in England, left, right and centre, and it was going really well. Our air force was getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and one night, a German bomber came over, and it was dark and foggy, and they couldn't find anywhere to bomb. They couldn't find an airfield, so what did they do? April the 24th, 1940, they decided to drop their bombs on London. It's worth a laugh. And first time a bomb had ever gone off in London during the war, and Churchill was very, very cross. And Churchill said, what we're going to do is we're going to start bombing Berlin. And on April the 25th, they bombed Berlin. And on April the 25th in the evening, Hitler was furious, absolutely furious. And he said, we're going to stop bombing airfields and we're going to start bombing London. These British people need to be taught a lesson. He actually said, there's no other way to bring British people to their senses. They belong to a different class of human being that you can only talk to after you've knocked their teeth out. And it changed the war. So Germany stopped bombing airfields, and they started bombing London and Birmingham, and it meant the airfields didn't get bombed, and it therefore meant that we had planes. So when the Battle of Britain happened, we could protect our skies, and when the skies were protected, we could then land in D-Day. And when we landed in D-Day, well, we flooded across Europe, and we won the war. Now, I think that was a game-changing moment. I love things about the war, but you get the point. Game-changing moment where everything turns on its head, and the resurrection of Jesus, if you like, is the game-changing moment for the disciples. It's the game-changing moment for you and me. It's the game-changing moment for the whole world, and actually it's the moment in the whole universe that turns everything upside down. Something big happened, and this passage talks about it, and I pray that it will change the way we see him and live in the light of it. So let's get into the story. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, what are they talking about? Well, the disciples, two of them, had been out for a walk. They went on a long walk from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. And while they were walking, Jesus came along with a hood on and he started chatting to them and he started saying, oh, what are you doing? What's been going on in Jerusalem? And they said, well, we thought he was God. We thought he was the Saviour and he died. And Jesus, with his hood on, sort of says, well, what's this? What's going on? And they say, well, some people say he came back from the dead. And then Jesus goes, ta-da, I am back from the dead. And they had communion and all sorts. And it was amazing. And this is what they're talking about. These two disciples came back and they're chattering about it. And I saw him. It was amazing. He broke bread. And then he gave us a Bible study. And they're chatting about it. And what happens in this room? Well, along he comes. Jesus himself. Now, notice the way that Luke says it. He doesn't say Jesus stood among them, which would have been fine, wouldn't it? Jesus stood among them. He says Jesus himself stood among them. Through this passage, Jesus, but Luke wants them to know he is real. Himself, actually Jesus, the one who died, there he is in the room with them. And what does he say? He says, peace be with you. They're worrying and chatting about, did he rise from the dead? Yes, no. How can you tell? This is amazing. He just comes in and says, peace, it's okay. All is well. It's absolutely fine. And how do they respond? It's not, whoa. It's, whoa. They absolutely start, well, they're panicked. They're startled. They're frightened. They think they've seen a ghost. The word for ghost could be spirit to help our minds out. So they think he's a spirit, but he's not real. He's not there in the flesh. And they're frightened, aren't they? Can we have this, verse 38? They're troubled. We see that in verse 38. They can't believe their eyes. There he is, and they don't believe it. And Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Why are they troubled? Isn't the answer obvious? Why have they got doubts that a dead man's back to life? It's obvious, isn't it? Why are they troubled? Dead people don't come back to life. He should be dead. They saw him dead. They know he died. They're troubled because this doesn't happen every day. But here he is, and Jesus kindly wants to give them proof. He wants to give them proof because they're the guys that then give us proof. So it really matters that they knew. Do you remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel? Luke wrote an orderly account based on eyewitness evidence that these things are true. And this is some of the big eyewitness evidence. And Jesus wants them to not just think that it's true, he wants to shake them and show them this is definitely true. Because if they know it's true, we can know it's true. So what does he say? Verse 39. Look. Look not at me. Look at my hands and feet. Now, why did he say hands and feet? Anyone? Why did he say look at my hands and feet? There would have been holes in them. Of a living body in Jerusalem on that day, this would have been very unique. This is a marking thing for Jesus. Other living people at the time wouldn't have had holes in their hands and feet because other people that had holes in their hands and feet were in a grave, rotting and dead. But here was Jesus. He had holes in his hands and feet, which meant what? He definitely did get put on a cross and he died. But here he is walking and talking and saying, look at my hands, look at my feet. It's me. But he doesn't say it's me, does he? Notice what he says. He doesn't just say, it's me, it's myself. He says, it is I. Myself. So he says, look at me, I am alive. And then he says, it's because I'm God. Now we may look at that and think, really? Now this word here, I, that Jesus uses here, it's like the Old Testament name for God. I am. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, God said what his name was. Moses said, well, I'm going to go and tell the people that you're real and you exist, but what should I call you? And God says, call me I am. And Jesus here, he doesn't say it's me. He says, it's me, God. That is the sense that's going on here in the original language. They're worried, they're troubled. He says, look, I'm God, it's me. Of course I'm back from the dead. What does he say next? Verse 39. Touch. Why is touch so important? Well, they thought he was a ghost. So he says, touch me. Touch me. See that I'm real. See that I'm physical. See that you can't just put your finger through me. I'm real. I'm alive. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see, or as you can see with your hands that I've got. What does he next do? Let's look at this funny phrase in verse 41 first. While they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, what's going on there? They've seen him. They've heard him say, I'm God, don't worry. They've touched him. Why do they still not believe? Is that the essence? What's the idea going on there? They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. I think that's like when you win the X Factor, or if you were to win the X Factor. Has anyone seen the X Factor or The Voice? When people get the turn on the chair, it's like they're like, oh, I can't believe it. Now, they know it's true, but they're so overwhelmed with joy and excitement. It's like, I can't believe it. Is this really happening to me? I don't know if you had moments in your life like that, but that's the idea that's going on here. They do get it, but they're so overwhelmed that they don't get it. They're confused. So what does Jesus say to not put the nail in the coffin, but to prove that the nail's not in the coffin? What does he say? Do you have anything to eat? Why does he say that? It's a funny old phrase, isn't it? Why does he want something to eat it in front of them? What would that prove? Why would that... Well, not just he's alive, but he's got a body. He really wants them to know that he's not just alive in a spiritual sort of ghostly sense. He wants them to know that he's alive in a physical, real sense. So he gets some broiled fish, which I was in a Bible study on this passage at lunchtime. Apparently broiled fish is where you boil it with the lid on. I never knew that until about 3 hours ago. Doesn't change my life massively, but that's what a broiled fish is. He eats it, and where does it go? In his tummy. The point is it doesn't go on the floor, passing through him. It just disappears into him because there's stuff, whatever happens in there, it stays in him. Okay, that's the point. I'm not a biologist, but... It goes in, it doesn't come out. He's actually alive. Now, here's some proof that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, for them seeing him face to face, this was enough. Maybe for us it's not enough because it's their word, not my word. Now, when I was investigating Christian stuff, things like the resurrection, was it real or not, mattered. And I assume it did for you. It wasn't my biggest question, but it was one of the questions. And there's loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of proof that Jesus Christ did definitely die. This man who did live, who did exist, he definitely died. There's stacks of evidence in the Bible, stacks of evidence outside of the Bible. He was dead, like properly dead. He was dead 3 days, and I'm convinced he came back to life. Not just evidence here that people saw him, they touched him, they watched him eat, but other evidence. I've never been to Jerusalem. I'd love to go there when it gets a bit safer to take my kids there. I'd love to go to Jerusalem. But if you go to Jerusalem and you say, where was Jesus buried? People don't really know. They've got a very good hunch, but no one would tell you for certain where he was buried. Why not? Because he wasn't there long. He was popped in this tomb, and then they had the day off on the Saturday, and then on Sunday morning when they came back to the tomb, he was up and about. Alive. So no one quite knows where it was, and that's really significant in Jewish culture. If you were a famous Jewish person, your grave was covered in flowers, covered in candles, because people would go there and sit down and feel they were getting closer to God by being close to a godly, saintly person. So we know exactly where Abraham's tomb is. We know where loads of other people's tombs are, but Jesus Christ, no one's quite sure why, because he didn't stay in there. He came back to life. Now, when Jesus came back to life, the world got turned upside down, and it was a real headache for the Jews, and it was a real headache for the Romans, people just turning society upside down. Now, if you were a Roman in that situation, and you had killed him, the way to stop this Christianity malarkey would be to go and find his grave, dig up his body, and go and wave it around and say, he's not dead, here he is. And that was the type of thing the Romans did. They were a gruesome bunch of people, not uniquely gruesome, but that would have been one of the types of things they would do, pick up a body and parade it round. They kept dead bodies on poles for weeks and months and years in some occasions. They're horrible people, just like others now, just like us, but they wouldn't have minded getting Jesus' body out and waving him about. Why didn't they? They couldn't find him. Why couldn't they find him? Because he wasn't dead. He came back to life. There's loads of proof. These disciples, they were scared, terrified wimps. 40 days after this, they're like on fire, telling people about Jesus, getting killed, getting beaten up, chucked in prison. What changed? Well, they went from scared, thinking, oh no, Jesus is dead and maybe we're going to die, to suddenly seeing him alive and thinking, wow, this is changing our world and our life. So they just went on a rampage, telling people all about him. Most of them got killed for it. Why were they so brave? Because it happened. There's loads more proof. Jesus kept appearing to people. On one occasion, Jesus appeared to 500 people on one occasion. And Luke wrote this story with names and addresses, and you could have gone up to people and said, did you see him? And they'd have said, yeah, it was amazing. There I was in the crowd, loads of us there, and it was really him. I touched him. I saw the holes in his hands. If you're one of these, you could have said, yeah, he even ate some fish. I'm not sure how conclusive that would have been in an argument, but I guess they said it, hence it's written down here. Jesus definitely died. He definitely came back to life. And if you want more evidence, I'd love to talk to you about it. I'm intellectually convinced that he died. I'm intellectually convinced he came back to life. But Jesus doesn't go to any of those things for proof. He's talking to the disciples. They can see him, they can touch him, they can eat with him. He goes to verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus time and time again says, I'm going to die, you know. And 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. Time and time again in the Gospels, he says the type of people that are going to kill him, Gentiles. He's going to get been beaten, spat on, flogged, and then killed publicly by the Romans. And then, 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. And what happened to him? Exactly what he said. And they saw all the rest of it, but here's the bit they can't quite believe. But he said, I told you when I was with you over and over again, you should have got it. And what else told them? Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What's that? The Bible. The Old Testament, the bit of the Bible before Jesus was about on earth as a man, said over and over again the same things Jesus said. That God's king would come. That God's king would suffer. That God's king would rise back from the dead 3 days later. And then people would talk about it left, right, and center all around the world. Let's have a look at them. Verse 46, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer. Now, here we go. Not to put anyone on the spot. Can anyone think of anywhere in the Old Testament where it says that the Messiah, God's king, is going to suffer and die? Don't worry. Isaiah 53, a great example. Thanks, Helen. Oh, hold there. Isaiah 53, that he was going to be pierced for our transgressions. He was going to be wounded in our place. Zechariah 13, about the shepherd who's going to be struck. Psalm 22, very famous Psalm of David. I'd love you to go home and read it. Last week, Nathan did the passage before this brilliantly last week. And it's like Luke has like copied Psalm 22, written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus died. And it talks about Jesus being mocked and despised. It talks about Jesus' clothes, when he's being killed, being torn up and divided by people gambling with dice. It talks about him being killed next to criminals. It talks about his hands being pierced. This is 1,000 years before these things happened. It talks about when he dies, his bones being pulled apart but never breaking. It talks about him saying when he dies, my God, why have you forsaken me? Loads more. He gets thirsty and they give him drink. It's all in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before the things happened. Did the Old Testament say Jesus was going to die? Did it say that the Christ was going to suffer? Yes, massively.
Wasn't there like the snake on the pole as well?
There are so many. That's a good one.
The lamppost wasn't a sign of the cross.
Yeah, you're on fire. So Numbers 21, there's a snake being put on the pole, just like Jesus would be put on the pole. Loads. You can talk about that over dinner. You can have like Bible trivia. Okay? Wouldn't be a bad thing. Loads. Not just signs, like exact, this is what's going to happen. Like exact. And Jesus says it happened, so you should have known. Next thing is the Old Testament is full of stuff saying that the Christ is going to rise from the dead 3 days later. Again, in Isaiah 53, it talks about after the one who's pierced and suffered, he's going to see the light of life again. And you scratch your head and you think, what? How can someone die and then come back to life? Here's the answer. Psalm 16 talks about God's king suffering and then coming back to life. Loads of places. But I think the one that Luke's referring to is a place where someone doesn't die. Do you know the story of Jonah? Story of Jonah. Jonah's told by God to go and preach to a city. And he just says no to God. And he runs away. And he says, I'd rather be dead than tell people about you, God. And he gets thrown into the sea, and God says, I'll tell you what, you're going to tell people. So he sends a big fish that swallows him. And Jonah says, it was like I was dead. And 3 days later, he gets spat out on a beach. like he was alive again. And after that event, he goes off and he starts telling people what Jesus says, the Old Testament says. Can we go to the next verse? Preaching a repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus says, I told you I was going to die. I told you I was going to come back to life. You should believe me. He says, the Old Testament says, I was going to die. I was going to come back to life. You should have believed me. And he says, the Old Testament is full of the message that once I've died, once I've come back to life, the whole world is going to hear the message about me, the message of forgiveness and the message of repentance. And that is exactly what the disciples did. They went to Jerusalem and they started talking about Jesus left, right and center, about how he had come to bring forgiveness. Now, this is why the resurrection is such a big thing. Jesus Christ came and he suffered and he came back to life to bring us forgiveness and friendship with God. And if you're not a Christian, I would love to talk to you about this. If you're not a Christian, talk to the person that brought you today. This is the game changer for your life. Jesus died and he came back to life. The fact he came back to life means that death is not the end. That big thing that we're probably scared of doesn't need to be the final thing, because Jesus was dead and he came back to life. And he says, those who follow me, even though you die, you'll live. He came back to life to make it so that other people can come back to life. That's what his death does. That's why it's such a big game changer. And if we're Christians, well, this should affect us as well. Aren't you just so familiar with the story? Jesus died. And you know that and you tick that box, don't you? And I bet we're very grateful that he died, aren't we? Because it means we're forgiven. But this should really fill our boots with joy and excitement. Now, we all know that Jesus came back from the dead, but this should really impact us. Death is scary and it's unknown, but actually this means we shouldn't be petrified of it. Because Jesus came back from the dead, we'll come back from the dead. We don't need to be worried and scared about the event, maybe about how it's going to happen, but not the actual event, because it's not the end for us. We're all going to be dead, and then we're going to be alive. Jesus says to the guy last week, today you'll be with me in paradise. And for us, when we die, we will be with Jesus in paradise. His resurrection is a game changer for us as Christians, and we should be happy about that, and we should love him because of it. And it should be a game changer in the way we speak to others. The Old Testament says, verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. An implication of Jesus' death and resurrection is that people that believe it should be talking about it left, right, and center, because there is nothing more important in the world. Nothing more important in the world. Now, I've talked a lot to people, and people in this room, a lot about Brighton Hove Albion Football Club, the Seagulls, in the past few weeks, because we're top of the championship. Now, if that means nothing to you, you've probably got a much more fulfilled life than I have. But the championship is the football league just below the Premier League, and I support Brighton, and they are top. That means next year we'll be in the Premier League, and next year we'll have £150 million to spend on players, and we probably won't. But the point is, it's very exciting, and I talk about that lots to people. I was out with a load of non-Christians on Tuesday night, and I told them about Brighton. They were second at that point, so next time I see them, I'll say, wasn't it great? We're first. But this is the stuff I should be talking about with them, because this doesn't just change 5 minutes of their evening, listening to me and thinking, I'm glad for Matt, or I'm not glad for Matt if you support someone else. But this stuff is true and can change their life today and their forevers when they die. And it's a message of forgiveness of sins. And I hope when we talk to our friends, we don't just talk about stuff about God like, well, he did definitely make the world. I find with lots of my friends, I get so distracted talking about, did God make the world or not? We could talk for ages about things like that. But the heart of the message isn't that. Isn't God's views on sexuality or whatever. The heart of the message is, he's come to bring forgiveness of sins. He's come to make us friends with God. And a word I used to really miss out when I spoke to people. I'm very happy to talk to people about Christianity and that it is about forgiveness. I used to be very slow, verse 47, talking about repentance. Now, the word repentance means telling people to change. I used to not be a Christian, and I used to live my own life my own way. And repentance means Jesus Christ came and he died and he came back to life. And he says, Matt Pope, you're living the wrong way and you need to change. That's what repentance means. Stop living for you and start living for God. Stop and change. Now, friends of mine, they're quite happy hearing about forgiveness and love and God caring for the world. But as soon as I say to friends, you need to become a Christian and you need to change, that's when people either love it and become a Christian or get very cross. I can't believe you're telling me that. Surely my wife being a Buddhist or whatever matters. And our message is saying nothing matters more than becoming one of Jesus' people. And if you start saying that to people, people will get cross with you. But if you start saying that to people, you'll see people become Christians as well. Because it's not enough to know about forgiveness. We need to act on it and react to it and take it and accept it and start making Jesus our king. Now, that sounds very scary, particularly when people are going to get cross with you when you say you've got to become a Christian. But have a look at the end of the passage. Verse 49. Well done for not jumping, Sam. Verse 49. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Can we go to the next bit? But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, our passage started. The disciples thought they couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't believe that Jesus was actually with them. But he was with them. And we think when we go out in the world that we're on our own. But the reality is Jesus is with us, just like he was with them, by his Spirit. God's Spirit came into the world because Jesus Christ died and came back to life. God's Spirit was poured out onto all of his people, and he lives in our hearts right here, right now. And why does he live with us? Well, number one, to help us with our prayers. Number two, to be a seal, so when God looks at us, he knows, yep, you are definitely forgiven. And to clothe us with power. Now, what's the Spirit's power? What's he just done in the chapter before? The Spirit's power made a dead man come back to life. That's pretty powerful, don't you think? The Spirit, I don't know how he did it, but in some sense he shook Jesus' body and went into Jesus' body and breathed life back into him, and he came back to life. And the very same Spirit is with us when we're speaking to people. And what do we want him to do to people that we're speaking to? We don't want them to get cross. We want him to bring life in them. We want him to shake their dead way of living into a way of life. Now, there's a fun phrase that he uses. Wait or stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. It's a quote from a book in the Old Testament called 1 Chronicles. And it's where God's Spirit comes and he puts on people like a coat. And it's a great picture. Some mighty men were given the Spirit to go into enemy territory to raid and plunder and steal things and bring them back for God. Now, our job is we live in a world where people don't know God. Don't want to call it enemy territory, but enemy territory. And our job is to, with the Spirit on us, to go and raid and plunder and capture and take things for God and bring them to God so they're in his treasury, if you like, in his storeroom. And we've got the power to do it. We don't worship a dead God. Our God is alive. He's alive today, and he'll be alive forever. And he's with us. And he's with us helping us to love him. He's with us helping us to know him. And he's with us helping us to do what he's asked us to do, to talk about him in the world. Now, at church, we've been going through this. And this is by no means the only way of doing it. Talk to people however you like about Jesus. But I find this very helpful. When I meet people, I say, after a while, I ask someone on Tuesday, we should read the Bible together. And he said, no. But I was there with another guy who I'd already read it before, and he said, oh yeah, that book, it's all about forgiveness. Now, that's half right, isn't it? It's about repentance as well. But good. It's about repentance and forgiveness. Now, I find when I ask people, well, look at the Bible, lots say no, and some say yes. But I like looking at this because it immediately gets people thinking about Jesus, and this book's the enemy, not me. So we look at passages and we laugh about things and we look at things and, well, we take the mickey out of the lady that wrote it, because it's quite American and we have fun. But people look at Jesus and they see who he is. And pray for Terry. He's the guy that gets that Christianity is all about forgiveness. I need to keep meeting up with him to show him that it's about repentance as well as forgiveness. But we've got God's Spirit as we do it. And we don't need to fear and we don't need to worry, because in England, the worst that's going to happen to us is someone will say no and it would be a bit awkward and they may not buy you a drink and they may take the mickey out of you. Nothing. It's nothing in England, is it? A bit of embarrassment. A bit of oddness. Yes.
Have you also had people ring you up when they've been in trouble because they know that you've been there?
All sorts of things happen off the back of it. But the thing people need to know is that Jesus has come. He died. He's definitely alive. And I hope you believe that. He's alive right now with you by his Spirit, helping us. It's great, isn't it? Absolutely great. And we're taking him to the world with his Spirit, the Spirit who's got power. Now, you may think of some friends and family who would never become Christians. I met a girl on a conference after I'd been a Christian 10 or so years, and she was gobsmacked I was there. And she said to me, "You were the last person I'd have ever thought would become a Christian from school." And there I was, like a vicar. And there she was. I didn't have a clue who she was at school because I would never have spoken to her. And there we were chatting, and it was great. And anyone that you know can become a Christian. Not because they're good enough, they're not. But because we've got the Spirit of God with us, and he's got the power to bring people back from the dead. And if he's got power to bring people back from the dead, he can make your mum or dad or your husband or your friend or your neighbour, he can make them become Christians very quickly, very easily. Great, hey? No one is beyond his power. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He can save them. We just need to pray and trust and talk. Why don't we just have a moment now thinking about the resurrection, what it means for us and what it means for the way we live now and into the future. Let's pray together. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Dear Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you're alive. Thank you that your resurrection proves that your death on the cross in our place worked. Thank you that you did die to take away our sin. And thank you that you came back to life to offer life to us who don't deserve it. We praise you that you're physically alive, that it definitely happened. And we praise you that because of that, you're alive and will be forever. And you're giving us your Spirit to be with us. And we pray that we would know him with us and live in the light of it. Not fearing people, but trusting him. Trusting in his power to bring life when people are dead from you. Bring people, plunder enemies and bring them into your kingdom. Please give us not guts, but confidence in his power. Please give us real trust in him so that this week and beyond we can talk to people about you and not just talk about you, but talk about big things, forgiveness, and talk about their need to repent. We pray for maybe some in this room who aren't yours, who haven't decided to accept your forgiveness, who haven't decided to repent. Please help them particularly this week to think about these things and to accept your forgiveness and to repent. And we pray that you'll be working through us to bring other people into your kingdom. Amen. Amen. Amen.